Well, this morning we are in Luke's Gospel. You can go ahead and open up to Luke if you don't have a Bible with you. There should be one under the seat back in front of you. You can pull that out to follow along. The page numbers are on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that pew Bible home as our gift to you. We want you to be able to have a Bible to read. We are picking up the second half of a two-part message on the prodigal. Last week we looked at the younger son as we considered his life, the one who is called from a far-off country to the warm embrace of his father's arms. This week we look at the older son. And so why don't you stand with me as we read our text together. We'll read from same passage, same verses we read last week, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 11 and read from there until the end of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seat. Last week, as we began looking at this parable, looking at the first act of the parable, we entered into a story of kind of three parables in one. The man with the lost sheep, he lost one of 100 sheep. He lost 1% of all that he had had. And then the widow who lost one of her 10 coins, she lost 10% of all that she had. And then we come to the parable of the prodigal, a story of a man who lost not one, but two sons. He lost 100% of all that he had. Now, we're not used to thinking about the parable in this way. We are often thinking about the son who went away to the far country as the lost one. And certainly he was also the found one, for he came back. This son of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and has been found. But we miss the second half, and it's almost half of the parable. In fact, I was doing a study on artwork on this parable, popular art from the 1400s to modern day. I surveyed 27 famous pieces of art, and not a single one talks about this half of the parable. They're all about the first half of the parable. Maybe for you, you're sitting here today, you're like, man, I never even noticed the second half of that parable. And this is the point of the parable, this half of the parable. Last week, the younger brother, the rebel, the runaway, squandering his inheritance in reckless living, treating his father as though he were already dead, hits rock bottom, comes to himself, returns home in repentance. What did he find? He found a father racing to meet him with arms spread wide, embracing him, rejoicing in the return of his son, restoring him to sonship. Robe, ring, feast, and all. But that's not where the parable ends. That's verse 24. Verse 25 continues down to verse 32, giving us the punchline of the parable, the point of the parable. The biggest danger isn't just rebellion far from home. It's resentment while living under the Father's own roof. If you think this parable is just about the wild prodigal, you've missed it. The story is about two sons. That's how the parable begins. There was a man who had two sons. And here we see the second son. One of the first things that we notice as we look through this is how scandalous grace is. There's a scandal of grace at play here. The older son was out working in the field. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. Imagine the scene. He's out there slaving away in the hot Mediterranean sun. And he comes home and he hears. Okay, maybe it wasn't a rave, but he hears music, and he hears laughter, and he hears dancing, and he doesn't know what in the world is going on. Laughing, celebrating. And so one of the servants is there, and he asks the servant, what in the world is going on? The servant excitingly says, your brother is back. And your father's killed the fatted calf, and there's a celebration about his return. Now, at this point, the older brother should be elated and overjoyed. What? He's back? This is wonderful news. And he should run home and take a shower and join the party. But what does he do? It's not what he does. No, look at verse 27. He said to him, this is the servant, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. He won't even go into the house. So what's the reason for his anger? What is it stemming from? Well, the father goes out to the older son And the son shares what's going on in his heart. And this is probably years and years of thoughts and feelings that he's kept buried in until this very moment. And he just lets it loose on his dad. Verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look." Now that should grab our attention. I mean, that's a strong opening word. It means pay attention, listen up. "Look, Dad, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." So we're beginning to see what's going on in the heart of the older brother, the brother who on the outside is the perfect child, always does what his father asks, always obedient, the model child, the one that you look at if you're the neighbor and says, "Oh, Johnny, why can't you be more like him?" That's this brother. "Dad, open your eyes," he says. "I have slaved for you all these years. I have obeyed every rule. You never threw me a party." Then look at verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." This son of yours, this reckless fool who devoured all your property, has come home, and you've rolled out the red carpet, and you killed the calf that we were saving for something special, the fatted calf. Now, before you're too quick to judge the older brother, think about his argument. There's some bite in this passage. Imagine you work hard. You are fiercely loyal, doing all the right things. And when the one who always snuck out instead of doing his chores, when the one who always did things behind dad's back, the one who caused dad so much pain and took so much of his father's possessions, when this reckless one comes back, he gets a celebration? Does that sound fair to you? It feels scandalous. Why does he get celebrated when he did all the wrong things, and I get ignored when I do all the right things? That's his argument. You hear that and you think, you know, I think he's got a point. I think there's something there. I think I'm on his side. Grace is always a scandal when you think you're entitled to blessing. You see, he did all the right things, but his heart is beginning to be revealed, his motive for the things that he has done. And sometimes it requires grace to be shown to another to even see that those things were present in one's own heart. Someone gets something you think you deserve. Someone benefits when they did nothing to earn it. And then you ask, why do I work so hard and always commit to doing the right things when this kind of thing happens? It's not fair. What's the point of always doing what's right when those who do what's wrong are celebrated? The older brother is angry at the father's grace. But here's the question. Is the younger brother unworthy? Absolutely. I mean, the text tells us so. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. Makes it very clear he does not deserve anything from the Father. He owns his sin. He acknowledges his sin. He repents of his sin. He is worthy of judgment, worthy of being cut off from the family. He is not innocent. He is guilty. He is unworthy. But the younger brother knew it. He knew he didn't deserve it. The older brother thought he did deserve it. One received mercy with trembling hands. The other rejected mercy with clenched fists. He scandalized. And it's not so much because of the brother's, younger brother's unworthiness. He's scandalized because he thinks he is worthy. He thinks he deserves these things. He has earned his inheritance. In fact, there's an argument to be made that anything that the father now gives the younger son who's come back is taking away from what the older son is supposed to inherit. Because the father divided up his property and gave the portion that belonged to the younger son, and he went and squandered it. And the older son, now everything the father has is supposed to pass on to that older son. So when the younger son shows back up, the older son's thinking, this is my stuff, Dad. You're giving him my stuff. That's my fatted calf. This is my estate. He wants the father's stuff, just like the younger son did. What was now being lived off is supposed to go to the older son. He's concerned not with his brother, but with his own wealth. Grace is scandalous if we think we're entitled to favor. Nothing feels more unfair than grace given to the undeserving when you think that you deserve a reward. And this is the point of the parable. If you look back at the first three verses of the parable, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. The reason Jesus is even telling this parable is because he is amidst a group of older brothers. He's amidst a group of those who say, we are worthy, but these tax collectors and sinners that you eat with are not worthy. And so Jesus tells this parable to them. Grace is offensive to those who still cling to their sense of superiority. You may not notice some of these tendencies that you might have in your own heart when people turn to God. In fact, you might be excited that they turn to God. But when they get what you think you deserve, it finds a way to show itself. Whether in the cold refusal to enter in, or the well-reasoned argument as to why he is worthy and they are not. But like the older brother, if we refuse to show grace to others because they haven't lived up to our standards, then God's grace will feel offensive to us. We keep a list, a running list, 1,000 reasons why forgiveness should be withheld. Every excuse is carefully crafted, not to honor God, but to protect our pride. Mercy toward the undeserving will not be seen as marvelous, but a mistake. And we'll measure every act of grace by one standard. How does this affect me? Does this threaten my sense of fairness? Does this damage my reputation? Does this cost me my comfort. And in the end, grace will not seem amazing to you, but a scandal. It will feel like you're being robbed. The other older brother, look at verse 30. He won't even acknowledge the younger as his brother. When this son of yours, he's completely removed himself from the relationship with the younger brother. This is your son. I shouldn't say this is my younger brother. When my brother came back, no, he says, this is not my brother. This is your son. And he gives his speech, and it's easy to baptize our bitterness with the language of wisdom, as he does here. Cloaking his coldness in the robes of discernment. You're making a mistake, Dad, and giving to this reprobate. Piling on excuse after excuse to cover up the fact that we ourselves refuse to show mercy. We have a good reason not to be merciful to such a one as this. But hear me. Mercy, by definition, is to the undeserving. I mean, that's the actual definition of what mercy is. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. And so for it to be mercy, it has to be given to one who doesn't deserve it. And we get upset that they're getting mercy because they don't deserve it. It's the definition itself. Think about it. Your boss, he doesn't hand you a paycheck out of the kindness of his heart. Maybe he's kind, but it's your due. You work so many hours, you've contracted to do the work, your boss gives you a paycheck, you earned it. That's normal. But what if you don't show up to work, you blow off your responsibilities, you have nothing to show for your work, and he still hands you the paycheck? That's now moving more in the right direction of mercy. It's not merit. And God's mercy is more shocking. It's undeserved kindness that God has poured out on you and me and calls us to pour out on others. If we really stop and think about grace, we realize it truly is scandalous. It should blow our minds. Second thing to observe here is that the older son is in the house but far from home. He's in the house, but he's far from home. The younger brother, he stayed home. The older brother stayed home. The younger brother ran off to a geographically and spiritually far country. The older brother never packed a bag, never left the field, never broke a single rule, and yet he's just as lost. Which tells us that you can live in the Father's house and still be a million miles away from the Father's heart. I mean, you know it. There's a difference between being in a house and being at home. They're not the same thing. The older brother lived under the Father's roof. He even kept the Father's rules, but he didn't love the Father's heart. He covers over his own heart with his pious-sounding words, his pride ever increasing the offense. There's an interesting little detail here in verse 30. Take a look. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, most of that's true. The younger son came. He did devour his father's property. The fatted calf was killed. But we're never told anything about prostitutes at all. We're told that he squandered, that his living was reckless. You might imply or infer, oh, that must mean that prostitutes were involved. But we're never told that in the parable. This is the older son's detail that he adds to the story. And I wonder if the older brother is projecting his heart onto the younger brother here. Oh, how he would have loved to be free to do that. But he wasn't going to, because he was going to play the long game for the father's stuff. His own heart wanted such things. He would not do what the younger brother did in going off, but he would fantasize about it. See, pride doesn't just blind the heart to its own sin. It convinces the heart that it has none, and it buries envy beneath obedience and makes secret longings with moral performance acceptable. So as long as he does everything on the outside, the thoughts of his heart on the inside can live free range. Is it jealousy? He got away with it? I don't get away with things. He can dress up his arguments in the language of duty and loyalty, even righteousness, but at the end of the day, no matter how polished it sounds, there's something profoundly wrong with the attitude of the older brother. Not because he disobeyed, but because he did all the right things with a cold and poisoned heart. He stayed close to the house, but far from the father's heart. And so his heart gets revealed, not joy, but anger. You think, because he knows how much the younger son going away has broken his father's heart, he should rejoice with his father that his heart is being mended by the return of his son. He has seen his father scanning the horizon day after day, hoping against hope that his younger son would return. And now the younger son is back. The house is filled with music and laughter. The father is overflowing with joy. You would think that the younger brother, or the older brother at this point, would also rejoice, because he rejoices in his father. But he doesn't. He stands outside and refuses to enter. He refuses to enter his father's joy. He could have said, "This means everything to Dad. I want to be part of it." But he wouldn't even go that far. This son of yours. In essence, the older brother is saying, "Father, I don't love you enough to reconcile with my brother." His eyes are only on what he thinks he's losing, not what his father is gaining. He misses the music. He misses the laughter. He misses the feast. But worst of all, he misses the father. The father who's been with him the whole time. He can't even see him. And his complaint there in verse 29. "I never got a party." I mean, that sounds like a tantrum to me. "I never got a party." He doesn't say, "Dad, why didn't we ever celebrate together?" I'm sure they did celebrate together. That's not even on the table here. His complaint is, "I never got even a goat that I might go and have a party with my friends." He's not saying that there's no parties, but it was parties without the father that he wanted. "I never got a goat that I might celebrate with my friends." "Dad, you're not invited." That's the sense. "You never gave me these things." He doesn't want fellowship with his father. He wants his father's goods. He wants his father's stuff. He's lived under his father's roof, obeyed his father's rules, but he's never loved his father's heart. And now, the truth comes spilling out. In fact, the way he articulates things, he doesn't even see himself as a son. There's an irony here, isn't there? He sees himself as a servant working for wages. I've done it all right. Why don't I get something in return? The younger brother came home, said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. The older son never left, but all along he's been living like one of the servants anyway. Friends, so many churchgoers live there, in that place, where God is nothing more than a master to whom they offer obedience in hopes that God will give them a party, in hopes that God will give them something that they can go and make merry with their friends, in hopes that God will give them something as a result of all of their obedience because God now owes that to him because of their faithfulness. Keeping score, comparing efforts. This is the great sickness of the soul because the religious person thinks he deserves God's blessing, that he's earned God's favor. And the truth is, he doesn't actually want God, but God's things. And it shows itself in the hardships. I obeyed you, and my marriage is still hard. You're not giving me what I worked for. I don't do things that others do, and I'm chronically ill. I deserve better. And then when grace is poured out on someone else, someone that they think is less deserving, that they don't rejoice in that. They get envious of that, saying, that is so unfair. Where were they when I was doing all the righteous things? The older brothers seethe with envy because they were never really at home in the father's house. So we have to ask ourselves, do we really love the father or just the blessings of being near him? Have I confused proximity to God's people, God's word, God's house, with a real love for God himself? Would I be content with heaven if Christ were not there? You know, so often you hear people talking about heaven and how wonderful it'll be, and there's no mention of Christ in their description. Oh, I'll run up mountains, and I'll be physically free, and I'll see family members, all wonderful things. But heaven's about being in the Father's house, being at home with the Father. The Son has a transactional thinking. Grace is not a wage we earn. It's the undeserved gift we're given that reveals the Father's love. And that grace should shatter every bone in our body that cries for earning. Real sonship means loving what the Father loves and celebrating what brings the Father joy. So, brothers, sisters, let's be careful that we don't live life that is merely dutiful obedience, but without delight in God. It doesn't mean the obedience is easy, but because of our joy in God, we are willing to go through the hard steps of obedience. For duty without love is slavery, not sonship. If following after Christ feels like a cold obligation instead of a warm affection, it's time to cry out for God to bring renewal to your soul. He warms the cold hearts that he welcomes home. Is that where you are today? Standing outside the party, arms folded in bitterness, while the Father's house bursts with joy. Thirdly, the Father goes out again. The father goes out again. The father ran out to the younger son to embrace him and bring him in verse 20. You saw that last week. We looked at it, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Father also goes out to the older son. Look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. In both cases, it's the father that moves toward the son. It's the father whose heart is drawing him. It's the father who goes after the wayward. It's the father who seeks to save that which is lost. It is the father who's always the outward moving one. He, this older son, won't go in, so the father goes out to him. He extends his love both to the immoral younger son, but also to the moralist, the older son. The father sprints toward the rebel who came from the pigsty, and he steps out onto the porch to the rebel who sits in the pew. The father's love pursues and goes out again and again and again to the wayward who's a million miles away and the wayward who stays in the house. The younger brother, his pride was crushed when he hit rock bottom. But here, the older brother's clinging to his pride. You can hear the heartbreak in the father's voice in verse 31, can't you? Look at 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Can you hear the heartbreak? The compassion, the same compassion that went to the younger son when he ran out to the younger son, he gives the same movement of compassion to the older son. The older son can't see that having the father is the celebration. Having the father is the celebration. You never gave me a goat that I might go celebrate without you with my friends. He doesn't see that the father is the place of celebration. The father is the place of joy, and the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. The father's saying here, he's giving an invitation to the older brother, enjoy me, be satisfied with your relationship with me. Don't you see? I am the treasure. It's not the stuff I could give you, it's me. I'm the one that you're created for. I'm the one you're to find joy in because I am the father who loves you and gave you life. Seems the older brother, he wanted to be as close to the father in the same way that seagulls want to be close to the fishing boat. It's not because of any delight in the fisherman. It's only for what the fisherman might give them. The older brother's sin is just as bad as the younger brother's. They both wanted what the father had and not the father. Yet here's the mercy of God. He goes out to the older brother. He goes out to the self-righteous in the pew. He goes out to those who don't think that they're broken. The moralist, the equal rights activist, the Republican, he goes out. Are you angry with God today? Maybe you think you've done your part and God hasn't delivered what you deserve. The Father comes for those whose hearts are cold, proud, and resentful. He comes for us. If this is you, confess your anger to the loving God. Life is hard. Things don't go as planned. But it doesn't mean that God is unloving unkind? Has suffering, has loss, has failure caused you to be angry at God? You've done all the right things and look where you're at. Like the older brother, this anger becomes a mirror of the heart. You've believed the lie that God is holding out on you. Hear the words of the Father. Son, daughter, all that is mine is yours. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, there was a lie that's been perpetuated ever since, and that is this: God is holding out on you. Yet in the gospel, we see that he's given everything for us. And the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, in Romans 8:32, he says this: He is the Father who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? What has the Father held back from you? The Father has gone out to you. Has God withheld anything that is good for you? He sent his Son, the true, righteous older brother, not like the older brother in our parable, to die for your sins. The Father invited this older brother in our text to join in the celebration. The older brother wanted a party with his friends, but not fellowship with his Father. The greatest gift we have is God himself. Not health, not wealth, not an easy life. The gift is God. And that's what the brother is missing here. And so the Father pleads with tenderness toward the legalistic brother. Jesus tells us in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you and your Son who you've sent. So even if you're cold and angry this morning, the Father comes out to invite you in. His grace toward the irreligious brother is scandalous, but so is his grace to the religious brother. Jesus finishes this parable, leaving it unresolved. We don't know how the older brother responded in the end. We're not told that the older brother ultimately came into the party or if he stayed outside. And the reason Jesus leaves the parable unfinished is because we're supposed to grapple with that resolution. I'm the older brother. How will I respond? It's a question for every church grower to grapple with. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I started last week's message with a story about carrots. Remember the lost engagement rings being found on them? It's only appropriate that I end with a story about carrots. Tim Keller tells this story. He attributes it to Charles Spurgeon, but I've tried so hard to find Spurgeon ever saying this, and I can't find it anywhere. I'm not saying Tim Keller's not telling the truth. I just think he's a better researcher than I am. But he tells this story. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took this carrot to the king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you, O king. The king was touched and discerned that this farmer's heart was turned toward the king. And as the farmer was getting ready to leave, the king said, wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to your farm. I want to give you this freely as a gift that you might be able to garden on it. The gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went home rejoicing. He didn't anticipate this. And But in the court at that time, there was a nobleman who overheard all this, and he said, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if I gave the king something better? This nobleman, he bred horses, and so the next day the nobleman came in before the king, and he was leading this handsome black stallion before the king, and he bowed down low before the king and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you, O king." The king, though, discerned his heart also, said thank you, took the horse, and dismissed the man. The nobleman, he was perplexed and was walking away reluctantly. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. It was not out of love for the king that you did this. It was out of love for self that prompted your religious obedience." As we prepare for communion this morning, older brother, come inside. The feast is ready. The Father's arms are open wide. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled as we look at this story. I'll confess, Lord, over the years, when I was a young Christian, I identified with the first son, the younger son. But I see more and more of the older son in my own heart, which is evidence that I still need to hear the gospel every day. I never outgrow it. Your grace is still a marvel. It's scandalous, Lord. It's confusing sometimes. But Lord, it is the mender of our souls and the restorer of our relationship. So Father, we pray that those of us in this room who battle with being the older brother might hear the Father's heart. In Jesus' name, amen.